I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Looking tonight at chapter 3, page 911 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 3. We see actually contained in this chapter, in small view, a much larger pattern in Scripture. And that is God acting, God revealing himself through redemptive acts, and then explaining it. So you have the action, and then you have the explanation. In a sense, this is the pattern of all of Scripture. It's the pattern of the New Testament. In the Gospels, we have recorded the ministry of Jesus, the works that he did. And in a sense, and Acts with it, the early church, and then the epistles and the letters that really are sort of the divinely inspired commentary on Jesus, on what he means, what the empty tomb meant, what the cross meant. And so kind of in a small way, you see that pattern in this chapter, the action of God, and then through Peter, the divinely inspired commentary, what this action means. So let's give our attention to the Word of God, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and that would be 3 in the afternoon. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed, 'These days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Lord, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for your servant Peter, through whom this word came. Lord, that day in Jerusalem, and as it's recorded here in Scripture, that it comes to us. Father, we ask for your help as we study it tonight. Pray that you would bless us and feed us on it, that we would worship you as we study it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far, so good in this fledgling church, as we have seen, all seems sweetness and light. But of course, you know, and certainly you know if you've read the book of Acts, that trying times are very soon to come. I like the rather picturesque way John Stott puts it in a commentary on Acts. He says, "The good ship Christ Church was ready to catch the wind of the Spirit and set sail on her voyage of spiritual conquest. But almost immediately a perilous storm blew up, a storm of such ferocity that the church's very existence was threatened." In fact, if you look at the early chapters of Acts 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 seem to be the works of the Spirit, but then chapters 3 through 6, the primary actor seems to be Satan stirring up opposition to the church. And he's only named once, and that's in chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" But his activity beginning to stir up opposition to the church is through these passages. If we wanted to speak in cinematic terms, we might say that chapters 1 and 2 are the Star Wars A New Hope, to chapters 3 through 6 is The Empire Strikes Back, because Satan is not willing to let the work of God flourish and prosper without opposing it. And that was true then, it's always been true, and we see that now. In fact, Stott suggests that it's appropriate to read Acts and Revelation side by side, because in the book of Acts, you see the outward, visible, historical events taking place with the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the church, as an observer then would see it, and as we see it, reading about it. But Revelation pulls the curtain back. Revelation is the behind-the-scenes view as evil forces oppose the church. The great red dragon, aided by the beasts, aided by this lewd prostitute. In fact, Stott comments on that. He says it can hardly be a coincidence that the symbolism of the dragon's three allies in Revelation, the two beasts and the prostitute, corresponds to the devil's three weapons wielded against the church in the early chapters of Acts. That is, persecution, moral compromise, and the danger of exposure to false teaching. The beast and the second beast, representing government oppression, representing the religion and service of the state, the prostitute representing the allure of the world. Well, we're not there yet. It does start in part in response to the very events of this chapter, this opposition, this backlash against the early church. But this event that takes place, a happy occasion, seems to be what begins to instigate the opposition to the church. So let's take a look at this passage. As we look at the chapter, it's a bit of a lengthy passage, and yet it really is all of a whole. There's the miracle. And as a crowd gathers, Peter's explanation of the miracle, his sermon, second sermon Peter preaches, that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. So first of all, the miracle, Peter and John are going up to pray. We talked a little about that in the last passage we looked at, where they were devoting themselves to literally the prayers, some translations to prayer, but literally to the prayers. Now, yes, it was prayer, but it may point to specifically their involvement in the temple prayer times, among other things, set times for prayer. And we refer to this, Peter and John going at 3 p.m, apparently an established set time when people gathered for prayer. At this point, the believers were still Jews. They may have abstained from the offering of sacrifices since Christ has been slain, but they still participated in the life of Judaism, still there in the temple for prayer, even Peter and John going up to pray at that time. and they encounter this man who's lame from birth, who apparently is a fixture there at the temple. People were aware of him, knew of him, and he would go there to beg for people to give to him to enable him to exist. Lame from birth is significant, I think, for the same reason that in John chapter 9, the man that Jesus heals, who was blind from birth. Now, Jesus healing a man who became lame or a man who became blind is certainly significant. I think the from birth point is to emphasize the fact that with the blind man in John 9, this was someone who had never seen. Or in this case, this is a man who never walked, to rule out the possibility that he simply regained what he already had, regained the ability to walk, or regained his sight in John 9. I think the point is to preclude any kind of possibly reversible condition. He was born this way. This was the case from birth. And it says he was at the beautiful gate. Now, for a temple that was itself magnificent, that a gate would be singled out as beautiful is rather striking. And in fact, it was. This is also called the Nicanor Gate, the main eastern entrance to the temple precincts from the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. If you read about it, Joachim Jeremias, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, which is a fascinating book, by the way, Jerusalem in the Time of Jesus, or even much, much earlier, Josephus, his descriptions, the first century Jewish historian. This gate, it seems, unlike other gates in the temple that may have been lined with silver or gold, this gate was covered with Corinthian brass, apparently polished, that just made it radiant, made it shine. And it was so distinguished from the other gates that it was known as the Beautiful Gate. It was big. It was 75 feet high, huge double doors, impressive place. And that's where this man would be placed by his friends, where he was situated to ask for alms from the people who were passing into the temple, going in. And he was there. And so Peter and John come by and they get his attention. He thinks, oh, well, they're going to give him something. And of course, Peter's words there, silver and gold, I don't have any of that. But what I do have, I give to you. He says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And notice it says that he took him by the hand. Someone wrote, the power was Christ, but the hand was Peter's. Now, Peter had possibly done this, one, just to help the man up, but he may also have been imitating an action of Jesus that he had seen, Jesus with Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, where he heals her. And he says, taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. He takes her by the hand. And Peter may have been imitating what he saw Jesus do. He asked the person to walk. It would only be polite to help them up. So he does. He takes the man, he helps him up, and the man rises. It says his ankles and his feet were made strong. But that's from the standpoint of an outside observer. What you see is that this man's ineffective legs, his feet, unable to walk, are strengthened so that he's able to walk. But think about it. Someone who has never walked. There's more than the outward bones and muscle that is restored, but the whole neural network for this man to be able to walk, to control his feet, to know that sensation, all of that was restored and supplied to this man to where he would be able not only to walk, but to jump, to leap. I mean, he's miraculously healed inside and out. Everything is in place now for this man to be able to walk. Now, before we move on, just be worthwhile to talk about this, because, of course, you know, you study the Gospels, Jesus does this. And you would take it for granted that Jesus does it. But now Peter has done this. Peter has done what he saw Jesus do, but this isn't Jesus. This is Peter. Peter is not the God-man. Peter is only a man, and yet he's able to make this man walk. Why is this? Well, this miracle was done, as was true of all miracles, and that is to authenticate. The purpose of the miracle is to authenticate, to validate Peter's, John's, the other apostles' standing as authoritative representatives of Jesus, It validates their ministry. It connects them with Jesus. As now it's Peter who's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah, Isaiah 35, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Well, here's the lame man, and he is in fact leaping like a deer. So it validates Peter and the other apostles. It connects them with Jesus, but also attests to the truth of the gospel. Remember Jesus' miracle, similar miracle, someone who could not walk, Mark chapter 2. The friends bring a lame man, and because they couldn't get to Jesus on account of the crowd, they dig a hole in the roof and lower the man down in front of Jesus. And Jesus says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And, the scribes and Pharisees predictably grumble about that. And Jesus asks them, which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to the man, get up and walk? It's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Because from their point of view, it's much harder to say to the man, get up and walk. I mean, that's immediately verifiable. He either can or he can't. To say your sins are forgiven is not verifiable. So they would say, well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Who can verify it? Although we know only God can forgive sins. But there's no way to externally verify that, you know, like you can if you say get up and walk. But the reality is, it's much harder for Jesus to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, than it is to say get up and walk. To say get up and walk merely requires an exercise of divine omnipotency. The same word that brought a universe into being can certainly be a word that restores a man's legs to be able to walk. But for Jesus to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, would require his own death under the judgment of God on the cross. But from the standpoint of the audience there in the room, it was harder for Jesus to say your sins or to say get up and walk. And so that's precisely what Jesus says to the man. He says, get up, take your mat and go home. And right there in front of them all, the man gets up, takes his mat, and goes home. And everyone is much more astonished that the man walked than they are that Jesus forgave his sins. Ever think about that? They were much more taken with the outward visible miracle than the reality that his sins had been atoned for by Jesus, or would be when he died on the cross and Jesus is pronouncing his forgiveness. But why does Jesus do that miracle? Was it just to wow the crowds? No. He preceded the miracle with these words. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man gets up and walks out. They're all astonished at the miracle. What they needed to be astonished at was that Jesus has the power to forgive their sins. And so here we have Peter, John, the disciples of Jesus, and this man is raised up. Why? To validate them and to validate their message. That this message, what Peter is about to say as the crowd gathers, is in fact true. Now, of course, this draws a crowd, as did Pentecost. You know, the Spirit comes, they're speaking these different languages, the people hear it, and this was a phenomenon. So people then as now are always curious to see what's going on, so they... You know, it's the same effect, you know, if someone gets pulled over or if there's a wreck on the side of the road, we've all got to slow down and get a good look at it, right? Well, that was true then. Something's happening. Let's all get a good look at it. Let's see what's going on. And so here, too, something unusual has happened. This man, who is this man jumping around? Why is this man jumping around and carrying on? Oh, wait, we know this guy. This guy was lame and now he's walking. What's up with that? So this crowd is growing as they come to him and they see the man clinging to Peter and John. Why is he doing that? Why is he clinging to them? Well, maybe he's still not quite trusting his legs to do what they were now able to do. It may be that these two guys just gave him the greatest gift in his life, and he just doesn't want to let him go. He's their best friend forever, whatever it might be. But this is what happens. The crowd is gathering. They see them. They're there in Solomon's Colonnade, which was a well-known place in the temple by Solomon, double row of columns. It had a roof of cedar that ran along the eastern side of the outer court of the temple. In fact, there's a reference in John chapter 10 to Jesus walking there and teaching there at Solomon's colonnade in the temple precincts. So this is the miracle. It's the healing of this man. Peter merely speaks the word. The man is healed. Peter helps him up. The man gets up. He's so excited. He's jumping, carrying on, and the inevitable crowd begins to develop. But in a sense, that healing, which was, as far as we can tell, unpremeditated, is that Peter sees the man there as he's going to maybe seen him there many times before. The man is healed. But in another sense, that event, as life-changing as it was for the man, merely sets the stage for Peter now to preach the gospel. So that brings us to the second and the longer part of the passage, and that is the sermon that Peter preaches. Now, notice, again, this is the second time you have the opportunity to hear Peter preach. You know, when people are visiting churches, I usually encourage them, don't just visit a Sunday here, a Sunday there, a Sunday over there. You know, visit each church for a few Sundays to kind of get a feel for it over several Sundays, you know, to hear the preach. Maybe one Sunday he had a bad day. He just wasn't, you were there that one Sunday, he wasn't at his best, didn't sleep well the night before. Maybe he had, you know, an unusually full week and the sermon preparation wasn't there like he wanted it to be. Or maybe he had an unusually good Sunday. You know, he's great. You go back and you realize, well, that was a one-off deal. You know, but you get a feel, you know, get to know some people. So I encourage people, they're visiting churches, not just one Sunday here, one Sunday there, but spend a few Sundays here. And if that's not it, then spend a few Sundays in another church. Well, we have a second opportunity to hear Peter preach, hear the fisherman preach a sermon. The thing that's striking about both sermons, and that is commendable, and should be true of any sermon, is that they are full of Christ. They are full of Christ. At Pentecost, it was all about what God had done in Jesus. At Solomon's colonnade, there in the temple, his sermon here is all about Jesus, all about what God has done in Jesus. And you can't help but think of that regard moving forward to Paul's statement to the Corinthians, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every sermon is monotonously the same, that every sermon deals with a few basic gospel facts. That's not what that means. But what it does mean is that every sermon from any passage of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, points to Christ. You are seeing how that passage points to Christ, how it represents the need for Christ, how it represents the work of Christ. You could preach the gospel from the Ten Commandments. You could preach the gospel from the design of the tabernacle. You could preach the gospel from the prophecies of Malachi. The whole Bible is full of Christ. It points to Christ, sometimes not as obviously, sometimes perhaps not as directly, but any passage of Scripture points to Christ, and any sermon on any passage of Scripture should have Christ in it. The old rule, you know, in seminary was if you preach a sermon and a Jewish rabbi would be happy with it, you've missed something. Because it's got to be a Christian sermon, even if it's from an Old Testament text. Well, we see that's true with Peter, and quite so, that it's about Jesus. It's about Christ. I used to know an old minister, he'd ask him what the sermon's going to be about. He'd say it's going to be about Jesus, and it's going to be about 30 minutes. And that's not a bad rule to go with. But also notice that the focus is not themselves. I love verse 12. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us?" A needed question in an age that's given to celebrity worship, even in the church. Why do you stare at us? You might say, well, you're Peter. You're John. Peter said, so what? But you're an apostle. You know, if we were there, we knew who these guys were. We are God. This is Peter. This is Peter. John. Peter says, why do you stare at us? What are you looking at me for? It's kind of interesting how he is deflecting attention on himself, he says, as though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. Why do you stare at us? Peter says, look, is this somehow we did this? Now, yes, he did it. He was the answer. It was his hand that lifted the man up. But Peter's point, of course, is that no human being has the power to do what Peter just did. And this is a way of deflecting attention on himself and pointing attention to Christ. He redirects their attention to Jesus. Notice verse 13 and 14 and 15. He immediately deflects attention from himself and points attention to God and to Christ. A very formal or solemn opening, isn't it? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. I mean, this is language they would resonate with. You know, he's invoking the patriarchs. This is serious. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So what does he do? Well, he redirects their attention to God, and particularly he redirects their attention to Christ. The God of their fathers glorified Jesus, raised him up, exalted him, had a high view of him. The same Jesus, he's not shy about pointing out, whom you, notice the language, verse 13, handed over, whom you denied, whom you killed. Now, they're in Jerusalem, and they're in the heart of Jerusalem, the temple. And Jesus' death was just not that long ago. And so it could be literally that some of these people who were there were involved in the handing over of Jesus, and certainly as a group denying Jesus the status that was his, and at the very least approved of, if not called for, if not participated in, the death of Jesus. And Peter is not afraid to point the finger in that way and to say, you know, God glorified this Jesus, the Jesus you rejected, you killed, and it is by faith in his name, it's his name, and by faith in his name, he says, that they were able to heal this lame man. So you see the focus of the sermon. The first thing Peter does is say, this is not about me. It's not about us. This is about Jesus, whom God has glorified, whom you rejected, whose power has made this man well. The first thing he does is point attention, not to himself, but to Christ. And then, of course, Peter pointing out their complicity, if not outright guilt, in Jesus' death, then issues a call to repentance. Look at verse 17 and following. His tone softens after declaring, verse 16, that it was through faith in Christ that this man is in perfect health in the presence of you all. His tone softens in verse 17. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. He acknowledges their misconceptions. Ignorance. Speaking of ignorance, we saw it, didn't we, in John 7. Well, everybody knows the Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. Look into it. You'll see. Yeah. Where did Jesus come from? Bethlehem. We know that. They didn't know that. Well, Peter acknowledged their ignorance with that, their ignorance that led to his being crucified. He acknowledges that, but a sin of ignorance is still a sin. Yeah, as every cop would tell you, ignorance of the law is no excuse. I didn't know the speed limit was 30 as you were going 60, you know. Well, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Same here. Yes, they were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. As Jesus himself said, they didn't know they actually were crucifying the Messiah, the one they had waited so long for. Here they were killing him. But he says, verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, because of the suffering servant songs in Isaiah, for example, he thus fulfilled. And so what's the response? Verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Repent, therefore, and turn back. To repent is to turn. It's to acknowledge the mistake, to acknowledge that you were wrong in your ignorance, and to turn back. Instead of rejecting Christ, turn to Christ. Instead of killing him, embrace him. And notice what he says will happen. Verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And so that's his answer to them. Repent, acknowledge the sinfulness, and embrace this Christ you've rejected, that your sins might be blotted out. What does he mean? Well, let's talk about forgiveness. As we talked about this morning, Jesus died for those sins, and the Father blots them off our record. We now have the record of Christ. So we talked about too, the Father does not ignore our sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. No, his justice is satisfied. Christ has paid the debt those sins deserve, namely the death under the judgment of God, so that God justly, as Paul says, just and justifier, God justly blots the sin off our record because they've been paid for. They're dealt with. If you have a debt and someone pays it for you, that debt is erased. And that's what happens here. I love the language. He blots them out. They're gone. They're wiped away. And then he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does he mean? Well, it's the refreshing of someone who is parched, who's thirsty, and they're drinking living water. The other day I had this happen. Maybe you've had this happen when you're really thirsty and you drink some cold water. It's just like you can feel it going down. And that's kind of the picture, that times of refreshing, that your dry soul is given life. It's given living water. It's made alive again, and it's refreshed. It's like this man's legs were refreshed and strengthened. He was able to not just walk, but leap. So the Lord does for us. He restores that life that was not there. He gives this time of refreshing. And some have even taken all of this corporately, that as the church repents, the Lord's sending the Spirit in revival and refreshing and re-enlivening the church. But then he also says that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The return of Christ, ultimately, eventually, whom the heavens keep until that time when he is to return. Hasn't happened yet, but we look forward to that day whenever in the Lord's pleasure and wisdom it will be. The time for restoring all the things that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And that's the thing. If you read the prophets, they have kind of a telescoping fulfillment. Some of what Isaiah, for example, and others prophesied was fulfilled when Israel returned to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah and that restoration coming out of exile and began rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. And yet even the temple, when it was rebuilt and going again, was sort of a letdown in a sense. It was not, you know, its previous splendor. The city was still in many ways dilapidated at places. So that was not the complete fulfillment, but there was a greater fulfillment when Christ came that was fulfilled, for example, in Pentecost in the church and fulfilled even now. But if you read the prophets, if you read Isaiah, they're clearly pointing to something even grander than what we have now. And even what we have now in Christ, which is not to slight what we have in Christ, it's just to say we don't yet have the fullness of what we will have in Christ in glory, in the restoration, a new heavens, a new earth that awaits us in the future. And that's what Peter is referring to here. So in a very compressed way, and this is probably something of a summary of what he said, he points them to Christ. He points out their guilt. But he also offers the hope of the gospel. Repent that your sins would be blotted out. Times of refreshing may come. And ultimately the time of Christ. So that's what he's pointing here to with them. But then he does point them to the witness of the prophets. And you see this in verses 22 through 26. Moses, verse 22, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Remember, and I didn't plan this. John 7, remember one of the questions the people asked about Jesus, is this the prophet? Well, the reason they asked that is exactly what Peter says here. Moses in Deuteronomy said that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, which was Jesus. They were right. Jesus was that prophet. This was in Deuteronomy. the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Well, Jesus was that prophet. The people were saying, is this the prophet? Answer, yes. And Peter says it here. He declares it so. Jesus was the prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. And he should be listened to. And all the prophets have spoken. Verse 24, from Samuel, those who came after him also proclaimed these days. What's he doing? He's saying all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. He's pointing them to the scriptures and saying it's there. Everything that Jesus has done, all of it is there. The scriptures pointed to it. He is the prophet. He was the one to whom Samuel and all the others pointed to. They proclaimed these days. It's sort of reminiscent of what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad. Or as the passage this morning, the scriptures announced to him the gospel in advance that through him the nations would be blessed. Verse 25, he appeals to them who they are. You are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, should be familiar from this morning, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You are receiving this. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, as Paul puts it, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So he points them to Abraham. He points them to Moses. He mentions Samuel, other prophets, specifically mentions Abraham here, that they are heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. But remember what we saw this morning. The important point is not one who is a Jew outwardly. And circumcision is not merely outward, but it's the one who is a Jew inwardly through faith in the promise of God, the faith that Abraham demonstrated, and who is circumcised in heart, who has the removal of sin in the heart, in the soul, that is a true Jew. And so that's what Peter's saying here. It's amazing how much it dovetails into what we talked about this morning with Abraham. But that's what he's saying. So his sermon is full of Christ. It's full of Christ, the suffering servant who is glorified. Christ, the Moses-like prophet. Christ, the Davidic king in the line of David. Christ of the seed of Abraham, the one through whom all nations would be blessed. Christ the Savior. A very Christ-centered sermon that Peter preached that day. The crowd came and Peter declared Christ to them. Now, Satan doesn't like that. And as we will see, Peter's sermon, this action and the sermon that followed, stir up opposition. This crowd wasn't the only ones whose attention Peter got that day. And so, Lord willing, more on that as we look at the sequel to this. But a couple of interesting things here. One, these people had a second chance. Many of these people heard Jesus, saw Jesus' miracles, did all that. They rejected him. But the Lord has given them a second chance. The Lord has, kind of like Joseph's brothers who rejected Joseph, but it was through their very own sin that Joseph eventually rose to the place of power in Egypt and was able to save their lives. So here are these people who rejected Jesus, and through their sin of rejecting him and killing him, the Savior was crucified, atoning, perhaps, for the very sins of the people who put him on the cross to begin with. They need to recognize that. Maybe you've rejected Jesus. Maybe that has been part of your life. But recognize the Lord's patience coming back to you and saying, you've acted in ignorance. You need to recognize who I truly am. You need to repent. Change of mind about who Jesus is. Not someone worthy of your rejection, but worthy of your faith. Worthy of the utmost devotion of your life. And so he gives them this second opportunity. It also shows Peter and John, the apostles, to be the authoritative ambassadors of Jesus, inextricably linked with Jesus, in this case by performing a similar miracle, not certainly for the man's blessing to heal his leg, but to give authority to this message, to preaching Christ, that he who has the power to heal a lame leg certainly has the power to forgive sins, making him walk. Now, Peter also proclaims this, not just to show that the power is Christ's, but to authenticate that this is the gospel. This is the good news through which we can know that our sins are forgiven, to know that in this Christ, we do have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through the words of Scripture, we have a front row seat to this miracle that you did through your servants, Peter and John. Father, we are fascinated by them because of who they were and how you used them. But Father, they themselves would say, why are you staring at us? Look at Jesus. And so, Father, help us to do that. Father, as much as we love these men, as we find them in Scripture and amazed by them, we're far more amazed by and devoted to the Jesus who saved them, the Jesus whom they preached. Father, we thank you for the testimony to your gospel, both through this miraculous healing and through the objective witness of Scripture. Father, as we go out from here this week, help us to go out trusting in you as the God who saves, the God of power, the God for whom nothing is impossible, even our own salvation. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.